Hello, Elevate. My name is Albert, and it's my wife, Janine. mentioned I serve on the Dream Team. We lead a small group in our home, and I'm going to be bringing the teaching text for tonight. And if you, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, raise them up. I've got a little cheat sheet. We are people of a book. Our understanding of God is not shaped primarily by experience, tradition, popular opinion, culture, or what we're comfortable with. Our understanding of God is shaped by the Word of God. This is our first source, final authority, the greatest love story ever written, and the best part of all,
it's true!
It's true. All right, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Can we thank Albert for reading our teaching text tonight? Man, it has been a fun week already to be at Elevate City Church. Tonight's already been so powerful, stories of baptism, giving moments, and then just seeing so many of you this week. If you're new to the Elevate City journey, this last month has been quite the month for us. On February 26th, we had a church service that it was planned to just be a normal church service, but it kind of turned into this four-hour revival service, and it was just amazing in the life of our church. And that actually led to another service on February the 28th, where 250 people showed up that night on 24 hours of notice, and we worshiped again for another 4 hours, and we prayed, and people confessed sin, and they gave their life to the Lord, and God's just doing a powerful work in our church. And we actually let our church in on something that was happening behind the scenes on that night, that we had gotten a text message. We'd gotten somebody reach out to us that we were going to have a very significant meeting in the life of our church that previous Sunday, that Sunday that had led to a random, spontaneous four-hour church service. And so that put us 31 days away from that meeting, and we invited our church into that night on February 28th to praying for the next 31 days. And not just kind of praying casually or typically, but we actually brought these sheets out, and these sheets were devoted every single hour of every single day of every single week for the next month. You could sign up for a prayer slot and pray that entire hour. And 84 people initially signed up, and then people just kept signing up. And so we literally had hundreds of people that were praying every single minute of every single hour of every single day for 31 days in a row. Now, isn't that incredible? Can we just celebrate that this house is truly becoming a house of prayer? And a lot of you knew that that was in anticipation for a meeting that we were going to have yesterday on April 1st. And so as I walked in this afternoon, I could just sense as I walked up to people, they wanted to ask me, but they didn't know if they could ask me, you know. They're like, "So how did it go? Like, you know, what happened?" And, you know, before I get to April 1st, let me just tell you that the month of March, just some unbelievable things that God did in the month of March. The month of March was the largest attended month in the history of Elevate City Church. Can we celebrate that? More people came, more new people came. But not only that, the month of March was the largest giving month in the history of Elevate City Church. More people sowed in generously and gave sacrificially to this king, to see the kingdom move forward. But not only that, the month of March, we released our first live worship album and an original song in the month of March. Can we celebrate that? That we're writing original music in this house and God is doing things. And man, I could go on and on and tell you about the way that my family felt so prayed for and cared for and loved in the month of March. And I just felt like more of you reached out and sent emails and were encouraging and showed up to just kind of stand in the gap with us as we were carrying this burden for our church. And God just moved so powerfully in the month of March. I actually even heard that they're going to turn on the air conditioning next week. And so hallelujah, God moved in the month of March, okay? And so it was just clear that the Lord was on the move. And I want you guys to know that yes, yesterday exceeded expectations. We felt like the Holy Spirit was moving in a very, very powerful way, and prayers were answered, and conversations, really, really important inner girl conversations happened. And you know, at the end of the day, we don't know yet. I kind of feel like that kid who worked so hard and prepared to take an SAT, and I feel like I did really good, okay? I think I'm getting into Harvard, okay? But we're gonna have to wait for kind of the Lord's response. And so we're in that waiting season, but this is what I know, is that the wait will be more than worth it because Jesus is more than worth it, amen? And whether it's a yes or it's a no or it's a wait, he is with us and he is worthy. And so I just want for y'all to know God is moving in such a powerful way in this church. And I cannot thank you enough from the bottom of my heart for going on this wild journey with us. We started this church in the middle of a pandemic, and we have met in movie theaters and in bars and in sketchy government buildings and in hotels that smelled like marijuana. And now here we are at a traditional church on a Sunday night, and God is continuing to add to our number day by day, those who are being saved. And it is truly the great joy of my life to be your pastor and to see your hearts of faith grow and to see your love for Jesus just color everything in your world. And so thank you so much. I'm so proud of you, and I love you so much. And I cannot wait 30, 40 years down the road when we get to tell stories about what Jesus did by starting this little church in the middle of a pandemic, because I believe that someday it's going to change the world. Amen? So I don't know who the heroes are in your house, but I would venture to guess that Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf isn't one of them. Any Zinzendorf fans in the house tonight? All right, two of you, two Zinzendorf fans. And I bet one of them is Thomas, and it's only because he's got hair like Jesus and thinks he's holier than the rest of us, okay? Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf was born in Germany in the year 1700. And at the age of six, young Nicholas would often write love letters to Jesus. And he would then climb the castle tower of his family's estate and take those love letters that he'd written to Jesus and toss them out the window. And they scattered on the courtyard like these little innocent prayers. At the age of 16, Zinzendorf left college having established seven praying societies. When he was 27 years old, Count Zinzendorf took into his home one single Moravian refugee. By the end of that year, Count Zinzendorf had taken onto his state 300 more Moravian refugees, and they formed a village that was called Herrenhut. And this small community in Herrenhut, Germany, began to pray and study the scriptures and grow together into a family of faith. On August the 12th, 1727, the Moravians that were gathered at Herrenhut conducted an all-night prayer meeting. The group decided to start a prayer vigil, and they designated a place of prayer in the middle of the town. And they began to commit to prayer. And so they broke up the day, they broke up the week into 168 one-hour time slots for people to pray. Does this sound familiar? And they began to pray. For 24 hours a day, 7 days of the week, 2 to 3 people would gather always in this place of prayer. Now, it's pretty remarkable that for us, we got to be a part of something like this for 31 days. But I want for you to know we've got some work to do, because this Moravian prayer gathering went on for 110 years. For 110 years, the Moravians met every single second of every single minute, of every single hour, of every single day, of every single month, of every single year for 110 years. Constant, nonstop, uncommon prayer. Can you imagine the spiritual power that must come out of a practice like that? The Moravians' hearts began to burn for the things that the Lord's heart burns for. Their hearts began to burn for unreached people groups. Over a 15-year period of time, this small group of 300 Moravians sent out 70 missionaries around the world. 70 missionaries amongst only 300 people left that community to go and live amongst the least reached. They learned the language and the culture, and they started to share with them about the love of Jesus. Now, one of the churches that the Moravians started sent out another 200 missionaries. One of the Moravian missionary teams volunteered to be sold into slavery to identify with those slaves and have the ability to share the gospel with them because nobody else had access to them. The Moravians are credited with starting the modern day missionary movement. Some of the most inspiring and sacrificial stories in missions history come from the Moravians. We actually have a map to show all of the places that they went and all of the impact that they had. From that one small community, praying for 110 years of just 300 people, missionaries were sent out all over the world. Count Zinzendorf said, "I have but one passion. It is he. It is he, Jesus, alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world, and henceforth that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Jesus." And it all started with prayer. So if Zinzendorf isn't one of your heroes, then undoubtedly I know in your house it's got to be the Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh with a much better name, John Erskine, right? He's got to be your hero. Like, there's some Erskine fans in the house tonight, right? No, you probably never heard of him, right? And truth be told, you probably don't have a picture of him hanging in your house because that's the face only a mother can love. But John Erskine did something pretty spectacular as well. In 1781, the Chief Justice of the United States of America, John Marshall, wrote to the bishops of Virginia, James Madison, and he said this. He said that the church was too far gone and it would never be redeemed. Voltaire and Tom Paine echoed what Voltaire said. He said, "Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. I want to draw your attention to that. 1781. One of the leading thinkers of the day goes on record and say Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. To just paint a picture for what the church was like in the 1780s, they took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and they burnt it in a public bonfire. Christians on university campuses in the 1790s met in secret like a communist cell and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. How did the situation change? How did things get any better? The Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh with a much better name, John Erskine, he published a memorial, as he called it, pleading with the people of Scotland and elsewhere to unite in prayer for the revival of religion. He sent a copy of this little book to Jonathan Edwards in New England. The great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, was so moved by this that he wrote a response to John Erskine's letter, and he published a book titled, "A Humble Attempt to Promote the Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of All God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth." Now, when I read the title of that book, I thought two things. Number one, that is the worst title for a book that anyone has ever come up with. And if my book doesn't sell a million copies, then Jesus better come back. And the second thing that I thought was, isn't that what is missing from the church today? Explicit agreement, visible unity, extraordinary prayer. The prayers Edwards called for became the seeds that grew into what became known as the Second Great Awakening. Okay, all right. If it's not the Scottish Presbyterian minister in Edinburgh with a much better name, John Erskine, then it's gotta be Jeremiah Calvin Lanphier. Where are my JCL fans at? All right, it would make sense maybe to have a picture of JCL or someone who looked like him in your home because he looks like a young Abraham Lincoln, right? But that's not actually who he is. And Jeremiah Calvin Lanphier actually isn't a pastor or a bishop. He was a businessman. But in 1857, Jeremiah Calvin Lanphier called for a prayer meeting. A normal guy, not much of a spiritual pedigree or a background, living a normal life, said, you know what? I think that I want to pray. I want to see God do a great work in my city and in my generation. I want to see those who are far from him come to know him. And so I'm going to start to pray. And so on noon on September 23rd, 1857, in the Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in New York City at 12 o'clock, Lanphier knelt to pray alone. No one else showed up. He thought about throwing in the towel, but before 1 o'clock, six other people joined him and they began to pray for their city. The following week, there was 14 men. The week after that, there was 23 men. And on the third week, they decided to meet every day for prayer. Within a month, 100 men joined. They began to pray every day at noon. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. In February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled with people praying. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with a horse and buggy racing around town to see these prayer meetings. And in 1 hour, he wanted to see how many people were praying. He could only make it to 12 prayer meetings, but he counted 6,100 men who had gathered to pray. Then a landslide of prayer began to take place. It overflowed the churches in the evenings and in the mornings. People began to be converted. 10,000 a week in New York City alone started to give their lives to Jesus Christ. The movement began to spread throughout New England. The church bells began to ring, bringing people to the church for prayer in the morning, at midday, and at 6 in the evening. This went all the way up the Hudson, down the Mohawk, where the Baptists, for example, had so many people to baptized that they went down to the river, cut a hole in the ice, and baptized people in freezing cold water. More than 1 million people were converted in a single year. And it all started with prayer. This prayer movement took off. This revival jumped across the Atlantic, and it appeared in Scotland and in Wales and in England and in parts of Europe and South Africa and South India. The effects were felt for 40 years. Having begun in a movement of prayer, it continued with prayer. And the church was revived. The fires of evangelism were burning brightly, and Christians would never be the same again. Now, as I sit here tonight and I reflect on those three stories and the scripture that Albert read earlier tonight, it makes me ask one question. Here's that question. What changes the world? What really changes the world? What causes people to come to know Jesus? What causes doubters and skeptics and atheists and cynics to turn from their old life and to give their life to Jesus? What turns communities upside down? What awakens nations? What sparks revival? What takes cold, dead, uninterested hearts and wakes them up to life in Jesus? Is it songs? Do songs do it? Now, don't get me wrong. I love singing songs, but how many people do you know who came to know Jesus because of a song? Do convincing arguments do it? And listen, I'm all for logical, intellectual, spiritual debates. I love convincing arguments. They certainly help, right? The great theologian C.S. Lewis came to faith while riding a motorcycle after a heated debate with J.R.R. Tolkien. So I think that there's a place for sound, convincing, theoretical arguments. But I don't know that they work every time. What about sermons? Do sermons do it? I mean, certainly they play a role. Faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of God. But let me ask you tonight, how many of them have you preached? How many of them do you plan to preach? Songs, arguments, sermons, they certainly play a role. But this is what I'm here to tell you tonight. You cannot find for me a single Christian who came to faith in Jesus that does not have a family member, a friend, a pastor, or a leader who prayed for them before they did. Prayer is the seed of every great harvest. Prayer changes the world. Prayer changes the world. And so I want to try to arouse something in you tonight to help you understand that Jesus' proposition to the seismic problem in our world is prayer. Jesus' proposition to the massive amount of your friends who don't follow Jesus, to your neighbors who don't follow Jesus, to the people who've given up on church, who've walked away from faith, who've called it quits on religion, Jesus' proposition to that seismic problem is prayer. And there is not just, and not just any kind of prayer, but a specific kind of prayer. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the kind of prayer that changes the world. I want to talk to you about the prayers that change the world. If you have your Bibles, flip back over to Matthew chapter 9. I want to walk through this text tonight and try to pick it apart to show you the kinds of prayers that change the world. And I want to try to stir something up in your heart and in your mind and in your habits and in how you approach your prayers that make you believe that they have the potential to change the world. You know, Jesus taught us so much about prayer. Prayer is the one thing that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them. Jesus commands us to pray. But did you know that there are very few things that Jesus tells us to pray for? But in Matthew chapter 9, we get what Jesus says should be on the top of our prayer list. Jesus tells us what to pray. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 says it like this. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, I want to contend tonight that Jesus is passing through our city too. Amen? I don't know if you've taken notice of what's happening in the world right now in Christian history, but Jesus is passing through in a special way. You can look at what happened in Asbury, Kentucky, and tell Jesus is passing through in a special way. You can look at what's happened in our city and our church at Elevate City over the last 31 days, and you can take notice, Jesus is passing through this city in a special way, amen? And I believe tonight in my heart that Jesus is passing through your life in a special way, and it's up to you whether or not you're gonna miss him. I also want to note that the proclamation of the gospel precedes all other activity. For Jesus, the proclamation of the gospel precedes all other activity. We don't just get this idea from Matthew chapter 9. It only takes Mark 14 verses to show that the gospel proclamation is a priority in terms of what Jesus was doing. Mark chapter 1 verse 14 says it like this. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Listen, the last thing that I want for you to get out of my message tonight is for you to kick back on your couch, put up your feet, eat bonbons, and just pray. That's not what I'm here to tell you tonight. I'm here to tell you that prayer is paramount, that prayer is a priority, that prayer is important, that prayer is necessary, that prayer is the seed of every great revival, and that prayer changes the world. But without the gospel, we've got nothing. We've got nothing, okay? Inviting people to church without the power of the gospel is like inviting people to dinner without any food. Okay, so like praying, "God, do something great, move in our generation, awaken hearts," and there being no gospel proclamation, it's like inviting people to dinner where there is no food. No, the gospel is the substance. The gospel is our message. The gospel is our invitation. The gospel is our offer. The gospel is the kingdom. The gospel is life and life eternal. The gospel changes everything. And you know, as I've thought about this some, I've started to think that one of the reasons that over the last maybe decade, we haven't been as good at inviting people to the table of our churches is because we know that when they pull up a chair that they're going to eat from a gospel that's kind of like malnourished. It's lacking some sufficient nutrients. We have proclaimed a gospel that is so watered down that it leaves people as empty as when they came in. And so we must be a church that preaches the gospel, the full gospel, the gospel in its entirety, the gospel in its depth, the gospel in its beauty, the gospel in its fullness, okay? A partial gospel will leave a starving church, but a full gospel will create revival like we've never seen. And so we want to tell people about the glory of God and the goodness of God and the horrificness of sin and the reality of heaven and the reality of hell and the sacrifice of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus and the kingdom offer that is available to everyone in that, of them to come and experience a kingdom that is better, a kingdom that is eternal, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, to turn from their sin, to turn towards a Savior, to pledge their allegiance to Jesus and to walk with him the rest of their life. We don't want to preach an easy believism gospel that leaves them more desperate than when they started to walk with Jesus. And so, of course, we're going to preach the gospel. It's what Jesus was doing. Scripture goes on. Jesus is preaching the gospel. He's doing ministry. He's making disciples. People are getting healed. Lives are being changed. But then something happens. Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It says that he saw the crowds. Let me ask you tonight, do you see people? Do you see people? Do you really see people? Now, how many of you love people watching? Anybody love people watching? Just a good old, I love people watching, okay? I love just going to sit in an airport and just watch people. If I'm being honest, I love to sit there and judge people, okay? Pastoral confession time, like, you must not have a mirror in your house, brother. There's no way you walked out of your house looking like that. You don't have a mirror. I want to pay for this brother to have a mirror. Like, these are the thoughts that are going on in my mind. Or like, are you drinking that drink, or are you making out with that drink? Like, what is happening right now? And like, I sit there and I love to people watch people, but I've noticed how many of us don't see people, don't really see people that are right under our noses, that are passing us on the sidewalk and that are pulling into their garages next door and that are at the cubicle at work and that are on our team. We see them with the eyes of the flesh, but we miss them with the eyes of the heart. Do you see people? Do you see how many people are all around you and who are sheep without a shepherd? And the Bible says that Jesus sees people. He sees the people right next to them at school and on their team at work and at the grocery store checkout line. He sees them. And when he sees them, he has compassion on them. Now, let me hear you say compassion tonight. Now, compassion, I believe that one of the reasons that we have a prayer problem is because we have a compassion problem. I believe that if we had hearts of compassion, we would have greater hearts of prayer. Now, this word compassion is so interesting. If you study language, you can see that the English language has 140,000 words in it, which is actually really small as languages go. It's not a very sophisticated language, all things considered. For comparison, the Greek language that the New Testament was written in has 5 million words. 5 million words. It's a much more diverse and beautiful language. Well, here's what's so interesting is when the New Testament writers were translating this part of the Bible and they were trying to come up with a word for what Jesus would have said in Aramaic here, they actually had to make up a word. They looked at those 5 million words in the Greek language and they go, no, none of this really capture it. So we've got to make it up a word, compassion. Compassion. Christians had to make up a word to describe the emotion of what it feels like to see people who are sheep without a shepherd. Now, this word, what it means is from the gut, from the stomach. How many of you have ever felt like you just got kicked in the stomach before? Right? Like just something happened, a moment you didn't see it coming and you, it just took the air out of you. You were sick to your stomach. You were watching something. You saw something. There was some injustice in the world. Somebody said something to somebody in public and you were like, no, you didn't. And you felt sick to your stomach. The scriptures say that Jesus looks out on the crowds, the massive amounts of people who are passing you by every single day, the people who are sitting in traffic right next to you, the people who are on the MARTA right next to you, the people who are trying to get into the crowded stadium right alongside you, the people who are in your neighborhood, and the people who are at your kid's school sitting in that really long checkout line. He looks at them and he has compassion on them. He gets a stomach ache for them. I want to ask you tonight, when's the last time that your stomach ached for the lost? When's the last time that you were just so bothered that like you felt it here? And that you had to like sit down and catch your breath and because you were so burdened for what you saw. Jesus has compassion on the crowds. How do you feel when you look at lost people? My hope is that tonight we would leave with a stomach ache for the lost. Jesus says that he feels like this because they're sheep without a shepherd. Our world is a world of misled masses and confused crowds. People who think that they can earn their way to God by being good. People who are being deceived by the world to believe that money and luxury and stuff will equal happiness. Our world is full of people who think that sex is God, who think that money is God, who think that science is God, who think that they are God. And they are sheep without a shepherd. They are harassed and helpless. You know, we live in a world, and this is the message of the world. If you've never thought about this, if you've never slowed down to think about the narrative that the rest of the world who isn't following Jesus believes, let me tell you what they believe. They believe that we came from nothing, that we're just a result of random chance, a clump of cells, a big bang in the universe. So you came from nothing. And so that means that you're nothing. But by the way, you're actually the center of the universe. You're the most important thing in the whole world. And so get all the stuff that you can achieve for yourself. Have all of the experiences. Fill yourself up with stuff. But oh yeah, by the way, then you're just going to die and you're going to go back to the nothing that you came from. Good luck sleeping tonight. It's no wonder when the message is you came from nothing, you are nothing. Oh, wait, by the way, you're everything. You're the most important thing, but don't worry. One day again, you'll be nothing. It's no wonder that we're anxious and that we're spending our life searching for the next job or the next high or the next sexual encounter or the next permissive thing that we can do with our bodies or the next thing that we can just approve of to try to feel some semblance of happiness or satisfaction. It's no wonder that people are spending their lives that way and that they're exhausted and that they're burnt out on religion and that they're tired of faking it and that they're tired of trying to be good enough and trying to fit in and they're done. They're tapped out, maxed out, done. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The word here for harassed and helpless is like someone in the fetal position on the ground. You see, it might not look like it to you. You might look around and go, oh no, they're fine. They seem to be doing okay. They're going through the motions. But Jesus sees past the exterior and he sees through to the heart and he knows that they're in the fetal position on the inside. That they're desperately searching for something that's real, for something that will satisfy, for something that will last, for something that will heal, for something that will restore, for something that will redeem, for something that will wake them up on the insides, for something that will shake them out of this little Netflix box that they've been put in, something that will release them from the shackles of a social media society that just tells them to get more and compare more and work more and do more and then you'll be more. They're looking for something like that. They're dying for something like that. And Jesus sees it. Do you see it tonight? Do you see how desperate our world is? You see, Jesus doesn't look at the crowds and see them as the enemy. Some of us, we look at the world and we see them as the enemy, as those who politically think different than us, who vote different than us, who think different than us, who talk different than us, live different than us, and we all, they're the enemy, but Jesus doesn't see them that way. Some of us see them as the inconvenience. Oh man, they're an inconvenience. There's just so many people and they just think different and they're pushing against my beliefs and they're pushing against my way of life and they're just such an inconvenience, but Jesus doesn't see them like that. And Jesus doesn't see them as a project, as, oh, I just gotta fix them and address them and, you know, help them out and, oh, if they just knew what I knew. No. Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd, sinners without a savior, kids without a father, a family without a home. And his heart breaks. He goes, someone's got to do something. Someone's got to do something. And I just want for you to know tonight that when we look at people who don't know Jesus, if we don't have compassion on them, then we need to go back to the place where we met Jesus for the first time and ask ourselves if we really met him. If we really met him. It's really hard to conceive of a reality where we could really know what God has offered us and really know what he saved us from and really know what he's forgiven us from and really know the life that he's purchased and extended for us and not desperately want that for other people. You know, sometimes I think we forget, church. I think that we get so inside Christian culture and church way of life, and we get so accustomed to singing the songs that we sing and praying the prayers that we pray and believing the things that we believe and having the hope that we have, knowing that we have peace, knowing that eternity is like secure for us, knowing that when we breathe our last breath here that we are in the presence of God forever, knowing that like that guilt, that shame that haunts us, that used to just like grip us, that has been cast off of us and that we get to walk in freedom and wholeness and newness of life, knowing that addiction doesn't have to hold us anymore, knowing that there is a way to shake. Like, I think that we forget that there are people who can't sing the songs that we sing, who don't have the hope that we have. Jesus doesn't forget. Jesus knows, and he has compassion on them, and his heart breaks. You know, there's this story that I saw this week, and it was about this woman. And this woman, she saw a child that's drowning in a swimming pool. And you know, you don't have to know a lot. If you see a child in a swimming pool who's drowning, you're going to do everything that you can to save that child. I mean, even if you're not like the best of swimmer, like you'll get on the edge and like try to like reach yourself out there. You'll like throw them. You'll do something, right? Well, this woman, she sees this child drowning in a swimming pool. And so she jumps in to save this child. And one problem, this woman didn't know how to swim. And so this woman drowned trying to save this child. There was a pastor who preached this woman's funeral, and he got up and he prayed and he said just 5 words. He said, love made her jump in. Love made her jump in. It's the compassion of seeing people who are broken and knowing that love is available to them in the person of Jesus that makes people jump in. Jesus has compassion and he jumps in because he loves the lost, sees the lost, thinks about the lost, knows what it's like to be drowning in sin and the fact that they need a savior. And so Jesus gives us the lifeline. He says, pray. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Now, this word here for pray is not the normal word that is used for pray. Most of the time, like there's a word that's used for pray, like what we see in the Lord's Prayer. But this word is an unusual kind of prayer. It means to implore or to beseech or to pray earnestly. Now, if you ever buy a house, you know that you put down earnest money before. And it's this commitment to buy a house. And it's if, you know, I break the contract in a certain time, I lose this money and I can't get it back if I default on, you know, the contract. And so it's this payment that you put down that you lose and that you have to walk away from in some scenarios. And Jesus is going, I'm looking for people who will pray like that. Who will pray in a way that they go, yeah, I can't get these prayers back. I'm so committed to this. I'm so bought into this that I'm willing to sacrifice for this. Jesus says, pray earnestly. And then he says this. This is the specific kind of prayer that changes the world. He says, God, send out laborers into your harvest. Send out laborers into your harvest. You just need to circle that, underline it, highlight it, asterisk it. Whatever you need to do to know that that is the prayer tonight that changes the world. Send out laborers into your harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The world is broken. People are searching. There are millions of them out there. God, send out laborers. Now, why is this the kind of prayer that changes the world? Why are those send out laborers into your harvest? 6 words, something like that. I'm not very good at math. Why is that the prayer that changes the world? Let me tell you why that's the kind of prayer that changes the world. That's the kind of prayer that passion starts to build in. That's the kind of prayer where perspective starts to come. That's the kind of prayer that will pull your heart out of this world and place it in the gates in the courts of heaven. That's the kind of prayer. God, send out laborers. That prayer will put the compassion of Jesus inside you. That kind of prayer will open your eyes to see what you've been blind to. That kind of prayer will put passion in your heart. That kind of prayer will cultivate compassion. Like when you pray like that, when I pray that, God, send out laborers. You know what starts to happen? My heart starts to break for what God's heart starts to break for. You see, before I pray, there are all sorts of spiritual things that I don't care about. Confession time. I'm a pastor, but before I start to pray like this, this kind of prayer, God, send out laborers, there are all sorts of spiritual things that I don't care about. Before I start to pray about that, I don't care about the glory of the Lord filling the earth. I don't care about, you know, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. I'm not thinking about that, are you? I'm thinking about, like, tacos and March Madness and cutting my grass, pressure washing my house. But then all of a sudden, I start to get on my knees and I start to think about the massive amounts of people all over the planet, all over the world, who are dying on a highway to hell, who don't know that freedom is available, who don't know that healing is possible, who don't know that their debt has been paid, who don't know that new life is available, who don't know that they can be set free from those addictions, who don't know that there is a burden that is light, that there is a yoke that is easy, that there is a love that does not fail. Who don't know that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, who don't know that there is a lover of their souls, who don't know that eternity is available for them, hope, everlasting hope in the dark night of the soul, who don't know that there is a God who will walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death. And I start to get on my knees and I go, God, would you send out laborers? Would you send out laborers? Would you send out laborers amongst the doubting, amongst the hurting, amongst the skeptical? Would you send out laborers amongst the Muslims? Would you send out laborers amongst the Hindus? Would you send out laborers amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses? Would you send out laborers amongst the Mormons? Would you send out laborers amongst my neighbors? Would you send out laborers amongst my family? And all of a sudden, something starts to rise in my heart, and I start to see the value of the gospel, and I start to see what God wants me to see. It's almost like prayer like this is like putting on glasses, and not just like normal glasses, like Bailey Domage kind of glasses, okay? Now, if you've never put on Bailey Domage kind of glasses, I'm not sure if they're glasses or beer goggles. They're just thick, 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 like you just blind, certifiably blind, okay? And what prayer does is prayer takes us fleshly, carnal, worldly, temporary, momentary people, and it allows us to put glasses on so that we can see reality as it actually is, and the fact that one day this world is going to vanish and the kingdom of God is going to be the only thing that's standing in the end. And what's gonna matter isn't how much money you make. What's gonna matter isn't how many followers you had on Instagram. What's gonna matter isn't how many rounds of tennis you played. What's gonna matter isn't how many trips you went on. What's gonna matter isn't how many concerts you saw. What's gonna matter is how many people came to know Jesus and what part you played in it. It's what prayer does. Prayer gives you the vision for your life that Jesus wants you to have for your life. So Jesus says, pray for laborers. You see, we naturally know to pray about the things that we care about. We know to do that. We pray for our kids when they're sick. We pray for our marriages. We pray for a job if we need it. We pray for provision. We pray for health. These things that we care about, we naturally pray about. But do you know what happens when you pray about the things that God cares about? You start to care about them. He starts to change your heart. And he starts to help you see how he sees and think how he thinks. And so Jesus says, pray for laborers. Notice that. He doesn't say pray for God to work a miracle. He doesn't pray for God to do something supernatural. He doesn't say, hey, pray for God to open people's eyes. He doesn't say, hey, pray for God to show up in a fiery bush and convince them that I'm real. He doesn't say, pray that a donkey would start to talk. He doesn't say pray for any of that. He says, pray for laborers. Not that God would do a miracle, but he says, pray that people would become the miracle. Pray that you would become the plow. Pray that you would become the tool. Pray that you would become the person who brings in the harvest. Here, I want for you to turn the page Turn the page. If you're in Matthew chapter 9, flip it over. And look at Matthew chapter 10. I never want for you to see Matthew chapter 9, this pray to the Lord of the harvest, send out laborers amongst the harvest, ever the same again. We talk about this verse all the time in church, but I never want for you to see it again, okay? So Jesus tells them, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Now, I have to assume they listened. Anybody else think they listened? I just got to think that those good Jewish boys, those disciples, they got on their knees right now. God, we just pray to the Lord of the harvest that you would send out laborers from the harvest in Jesus' name, right? Turn the page. Next thing that happens, we'll pick it up in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. You picking up on what's happening here? Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Jesus turns to his disciples. Hey, harvest is plentiful. Laborers are few. Compassion on them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're dying on a highway to hell. Somebody desperately needs to help them. Somebody desperately needs to serve them. Somebody desperately needs to love them. So you know what we need to do? We need to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Turn the page. These 12 Jesus sent out. And he sent them out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Ringing a bell, sheep without a shepherd. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the devils. You received without paying, give without pay. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus commands us to pray for the laborers of the harvest. And in Matthew chapter 10, the disciples become the very harvesters they prayed for. What if you became the answer to the prayers you are praying? That's what happens in these kinds of prayers that change the world. These are the kinds of prayers that change the world, where you realize that the very answer to the prayers that you are praying is the person who's looking in the mirror. There's a great story about a pastor, and all throughout the sanctuary, he put flags all the way up and down the sanctuary. And next to those flags, he put the names of the missionaries that that church had sent out to serve in that country. And during the service, he would take time to have people go around to the different flags in the sanctuary and pray for that country and pray for the missionaries who were there. But obviously, there are some countries in the world that they didn't have any missionaries who were serving at. And so in the countries that they didn't have missionaries serving, next to the flag, they didn't have the names of the people who were serving. They had a mirror. He said, go pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, and then ask the Lord of the harvest, are you that laborer? And tonight, if you want to pray a prayer that changes the world, it's an invitation to ask God to raise up laborers. It's an invitation to ask God to break your heart for the things that break his. It's for you to stop praying in a box and start to break down that box and go, God, I want for you to give me your eyes to see. And I want for you to give me your heart. And I want for you to help me see people the way that you see people. And I want for you to send out laborers because people need them, because you sent out laborers to me. And so I want for you to send out laborers to others. Because they're dying. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless. And there's only so much time. Heaven is real and hell is real and eternity is long. And so God, send out laborers and open my eyes and let me see that I'm probably one of those laborers. That's prayer that changes the world. Prayer that awakens our heart. Prayer that opens our eyes. Prayer that lets us see that the only reason that we're still alive today, can I tell you this? Can I tell you the only reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet? The only reason that he has not split open the skies and established his kingdom? There is only one reason. Do you know that reason? It's because there are people who need to know who still don't know. There are people who need to be loved who do not know the love of Jesus yet. There are places that the gospel needs to go that the gospel has not gone. There are sheep who are without a shepherd who need to know the one true Savior. I don't know about you tonight, Elevate City, but I want to make it hard to get to hell from Atlanta, Georgia. Amen. I want to make it hard to be a prisoner for the devil in our town. I want to make it hard to be a sheep without a shepherd in Sandy Springs. I think about what that great preacher Charles Spurgeon said. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. There are lost prodigals, lost people, broken people who are out there searching. They are sheep without a shepherd, and God is inviting us to pray for laborers, to go out into the harvest. You know, the cry of Moravian missions was to win for the Lamb the reward of his suffering. They understood so deeply what Jesus had done for them and the way that Jesus had saved them and brought them into this new community. They knew that it was impossible to keep that to themselves. My prayer is that that same prayer would arise in our hearts. I want to ask you just some practical questions tonight. Do you have a heart to pray for the lost like Jesus did? Ask yourself that question, just honestly. Like, wrestle with that throughout the week. Ask yourself this question: what would happen in my life if I did less of what I was doing and I did a little more praying? Would anything negative happen in your life if you started to do that? Do you think that the quality of your life would go down? Do you think that you'd get to heaven and go, shouldn't have prayed so much? What would happen in your life if you watched a little less television, you spent a little bit more time praying for laborers? Dave Davidson says, in our lifetime, wouldn't it be sad if we spent more time washing dishes or swatting flies or mowing the yard or watching television than we did praying for world missions? I wonder what would happen if there were some people who had the passion that inspired John Knox, who pled, give me Scotland or I'll die. I wonder what would happen if some people started to pray what George Whitefield prayed, oh Lord, give me souls or take my soul. I wonder what would happen if some people started to pray like Henry Martin, who said, I cannot endure existence if Jesus be so dishonored. You know, Francis Drake was an English explorer and sea captain. He was a naval officer and politician, and he's probably best known for circumnavigating the world on a single expedition and being the first person to do it. And Francis Drake prayed this prayer, and it's my prayer for our church, my prayer over you tonight. And the prayer is called Disturb Us, O Lord. And it invites God to break through the mundane of our lives. And when I read this prayer, I was reminded of that famous quote, a ship in a harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are made for. This is what Drake's prayer says. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. Disturb us, Lord. We ask you to push back the horizon of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, in courage, in hope, in love. Disturb us, O Lord. Are you disturbed tonight? I am. I'm bothered by how often I pray for things that won't matter in a week and won't matter in a month, won't matter in a year, won't matter in 10 years, and certainly won't matter in eternity. And listen, I think you should pray about everything, absolutely. But I think that there's some things that we should pray about more often, some things that we should pray about a little bit more earnestly, a little bit more fervently, a little bit more passionately, a little bit more consistently. And I think that's probably what Jesus invited us to pray. To pray for the crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd. To pray for our hearts to be full of compassion. To pray for the Lord of the harvest. To send out laborers into the harvest. And to recognize that you and me are those laborers. Let's pray. I want for you to think tonight about somebody in your life who doesn't know Jesus. I want for you to think about somebody in your life who's given up on church. And I just want for you to right now in this moment, just begin to ask God to send out laborers. Ask him to break your heart. Ask him to give you his mind. Ask him to move you to compassion. Ask him to help you to believe that the harvest is so plentiful. And ask him to break your heart for the fact that the laborers are so few. Ask God tonight, am I the laborer? Am I the laborer? Hey, you may be here tonight and all of this is brand new to you. And you don't know what it is, but you've sensed something in the room the whole time. Through the worship, through the times of prayer, through the scripture readings, through the Daniel's baptism story, through the gospel that's been proclaimed tonight, through this news that Jesus has come so that you could be back in a right relationship with God, and something's just burning in your heart. And you're only here tonight because a laborer was sent to you, a friend invited you, they brought you, they tricked you, they drug you here, and you didn't want to come. But you're here and there's something being in your heart and you know that there's been something missing from your life. And I want to tell you that it's God, that there is a God and he is so good and he wants to be your father. He wants to bring you into his family. He wants to give you a place to call home. There's this massive problem in your life and it's called sin. I've done it, you've done it. The Bible says the whole world has committed it, and sin is rebellion against God. It's treason against him. It's choosing your way over his way, and sin leads to death. It's the reason your life feels maybe marked by anxiety and worry and emptiness. It's the reason that you're searching. It's the reason that you're probably here tonight. And I want for you to know that there's a solution to that sin, and his name is Jesus. 2,000 years ago, God sent his one and only son to live a life that you could not live and to die the death that you deserve to die. Jesus acted as a sacrificial lamb in your place to die for your sin. And the greatest news, it's the news of Easter. It's that 3 days later, he got up out of the grave. We believe that physically, bodily, Jesus resurrected from the grave, offering eternal life for all who believe. And there's a response. It's surrendering your life to Jesus. It's saying yes to him as king. It's pledging your allegiance to him. It's believing in faith that he died for your sins, that he paid for your sins, and that he gets you back in a right relationship with God. And so with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you want to give your life to Jesus tonight, just pray this prayer. God, I'm a sheep, and I want you to be my shepherd. I know I've sinned. I feel helpless. I feel harassed. But I want you to make me new. I give you my life tonight. I believe on your cross tonight. I believe in your resurrection tonight. Would you raise me to new life again? If you prayed that prayer, it is the most important moment in your entire life. And I just want to mark that moment with you. Would you, on the count of three, if you prayed that prayer just as a declaration and as a sign that you are giving your life to Jesus and you're stepping into his family tonight, would you raise your hand on the count of three if you prayed that prayer? 1, 2, 3. Yeah, praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Can we celebrate tonight the people giving their lives to Jesus?